Well, truth in advertising, when Ann first texted me and said, what's your message for today? I said, Genesis 38:1-30, June and Tamar. And then when she texted me again on Thursday saying, what's your message for next week? I said, well, about this week. Because I was already on like page 9, and I was only on verse 11. So I said, well, either we can stay till 1, or maybe better I just say, we're going to divide this into two parts. And so we did. So if you came here expecting all of Judah and Tamar, you're only going to get half. But it's a wonderful story. It's a curious story. It's one that probably, well, as we explored it, it's got some challenges for us. But it's worth attending to, I think, in detail. So last time, you know, you've heard that phrase, from the frying pan into the fire, right? That was kind of Joseph, right? Not from the frying pan into the fire, but from the well into slavery. So that was where we left him, right? His brothers had planned to kill him. Reuben kind of modified that, able to sort of downgrade that. So let him just die of exposure. That way, you know, we can get off on a technicality. We didn't really kill him. We just sort of left him to die. Meanwhile, he's hoping to rescue him. Then the Ishmaelites show up, and all of a sudden, Reuben's at the well thinking, okay, well, my brothers are at the swap meet. I'm going to get Joseph out, and Joseph's not here. And then, oh, my goodness, where is he? And, you know, off goes Joseph into slavery because Judah realized, you know, chance to make a buck, right? Or in their terms, 20 shekels of silver, 20 pieces of silver. So that's where we were. And the passage we're looking at today, chapter 38, you know, when you're reading the Bible, I don't know how you study the Bible, but I think most people kind of study it in small chunks, right? But if you ever read like all of Genesis in one sitting, you say, I'm going to take an hour on a Sunday afternoon and just kind of read it. If you do that, you're going to find this chapter doesn't seem to fit, right? You're going to be going, what? Why this? Because if you look where we left off, right, Genesis 37 ends with this verse. Joseph was sold to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. That's how Genesis 37 ends. Genesis 39 begins, Joseph had been taken down into Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And it's like, Genesis 37, 36, and Genesis 39, 1 kind of continue a story. And so you're wondering, what's Genesis 38 doing? Why is this inserted here? Because it seems like it's kind of an interruption in the narrative. And so you're kind of thinking, okay, why is that? Well, think about it. Where else could it be? Right? I mean, we're gonna sort of dismiss the idea that some scholars might say of like, well, this is not really part of original scripture, and it's added later, and all that kind of stuff. I'm not going to bother with that, because I think we're all agreed that's not true. So why is it there? Well, I think, where else could you put it? If you put it before 37, it's not going to fit chronologically, because in Genesis 37, what you have is a 17-year-old Joseph, so that means you have a 30-something-year-old Judah who seems to be single, who doesn't really have any mention of a family. He's kind of helping all the brothers kind of do the flocks, right? But in our narrative that we'll look at today and next week in Genesis 38, Judah's married, 3 kids, 2 of whom are grown. So if you put it before 37, it's out of time, right? It doesn't fit. Judah's sort of an old man. Now he's back to being a younger man. Just doesn't work there. Now, while I'm saying that, you know, again, just to be honest with you, nowhere in Scripture does it say that that has to be true. Judah could have gotten married at 20, and, you know, my reasoning could be flawed, okay, because this is just Dan thinking, right? The reason I think it's probably not is because while we are used to, in our culture, people marrying sort of in their 20s, if you look at the patriarchs, that's not when they've been getting married, right? I put in a couple of examples. Isaac married when he was 40 years old. Esau was 40 when he was older. So if Judah is about 30-ish in chapter 37, it's not unreasonable to think that he hasn't married yet, and that's some sort of unusual event. He's probably just doing what he does. So it really doesn't fit before 37 because of chronology, and I would argue it doesn't fit after 37 because of geography. Because once you kind of get into the Joseph narrative in Egypt, the next time you're really looking at the brothers, they're traveling down into Egypt. And so why would you put it in, say, chapter 44 or 45 when the brothers are already in Egypt? Now we're going back into Canaan. I don't think it fits there either. So it doesn't really work sort of before 37. It doesn't really work after 37. So I think God put it right where it belongs. Yeah, I think it's in a very logical place in the narrative. It's just a really big parenthesis. Because again, God is going to use all his scripture for our edification. And he has a story he wants to relate. And this is where it fits. I think there's other reasons why it works well here too. In terms of connections it makes with the things that have just happened and the things that are about to happen. And again, I put some of these in our notes, right? There are some comparisons for similarities. Like in chapter 38, we're going to see next week that Tamar deceives Judah by disguising herself as a prostitute. Okay? In 37, Jacob's sons deceived him. Right? So this comparison of deception is going to take place in both passages. The fraternal rivalry in this marvelously dysfunctional family, right? Onan is going to feel about Ur. We'll see that today in the same way that Joseph's brothers thought about him. Right? Again, another wonderful parallel. And if you kind of extend the look into the Joseph narrative, you're going to see a lot of parallels with what happens to Judah today. And what I'm sure you're familiar with Joseph happens in the future. They're both going to live apart from their families in foreign lands. They're both going to be prosperous. They're both going to take foreign wives. And from those foreign wives will come tribes of the nation of Israel. So there's some similarities. Some points of contrast is, yes, Tamar is a seductress like Potiphar's wife. But depending on how you want to look at Tamar, you could sort of see her not excused for her behavior, but her behavior explained by the fact that she was not being treated as she should have been treated in that culture as a widow ought to be treated. She had sort of, you could make the case that she really was sort of driven into what she did by Judah's actions. You know, she didn't really have a lot of options, so she did the best she could. Another contrast is going to, of course, be Judah and Joseph in relation to these women, because Joseph obviously is going to flee Pharaoh's wife when she tries to seduce him, whereas Judah is just going to actually take the initiative in seducing Tamar. And again, a small point, but not really, if you think about this culture. You know, we saw how Jacob mourned for Joseph when he just thought he was dead. Right? He tore his clothes, he wept, he said, I'll never be comforted, right? I'll go to my grave, mourning my son. Whereas we'll see today when Judah loses sons, doesn't really seem to slow his roll at all. You know, he just kind of goes on to the next thing. So I think this is a good place for the story to be. It makes sense. I think it's solid literarily, chronologically, geographically. I think it fits well. I think it continues to show about this, what we've seen in the patriarchal family, especially in Jacob's family, this decline in morality, the sort of continuing lack of control that Jacob has over his family, right? I think that's going to continue. And so even though this story is a little bit awkward and curious and certainly foreign, that's why we're going to look at it in some detail. So today we're going to look at verses 1 to 11. And here we go. It says, and it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hirah. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shuah, and took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son. He named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a second son and named him Onan. And she bore still another son and named him Shelah, and is it with Chezib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. So he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now again, a very curious story, and my goal is just to try to make this as understandable as possible in the context of the times. So that's what we're going to try to get done in the next little bit. So let's talk about Judah's family. He is playing an increasing role in this narrative. We mentioned when we first sort of started the Joseph narrative a couple of weeks ago that we would see that Judah plays an increasing role. He's the fourthborn son, right? He's not firstborn, that's Reuben, right? But he's going to play an increasing role. We'll talk a little bit about why that is. He's the one that convinced the brothers to sell Joseph into slavery, right? He's the one that said, hey, the Israelites are coming. Why leave them in a well, right? That's him. Interestingly, later on, when the brothers are down in Egypt, and there's that narrative where Joseph kind of gives them a test by making it look like Benjamin stole his cup, right? He sort of packs them off, okay, go back, and then they find the cup, whoever finds it, you know, and it turns out it's in Benjamin, that, you know, Judah is the voice that's going to make this magnificent, eloquent speech of mercy and need for forgiveness and all of that. Judah's going to play a tremendous role in kind of persuading Joseph, quote unquote, persuading Joseph, because Joseph knew what he was doing, not to enslave Benjamin, right? Because he's the youngest. And later on, it's going to be Judah, again, not the firstborn Reuben, that God is going to choose to establish the royal line, right? We'll get to this one day, perhaps. When Jacob is about to die, here's what he says. He kind of, at the end of chapter 49, or in chapter 49, he kind of is dying, and he kind of does one of those things where each of his boys come into him, and he kind of says, here's what the Lord has for you. And this is what he says for Judah. He says, as for you, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to stir him up? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Now, if you're kind of working through the language, let me just kind of move it quickly forward for you. That's a good prophecy. Okay, what Judah's hearing is making him smile, right? He's hearing things like, I am going to be powerful, right? I am going to rule over my brothers. I am going to be affluent. You know, although that part about, you know, you tie your foal to the vine and you wash your garments in wine. You know, I have so much, you know, I'm so blessed I can indulge it to that extent, right? My crops are so fruitful I can actually take my vines, the wine that I'm making from them, I have so much that I can just use it for my laundry. I don't know how clean clothes get being washed in wine, but that's another point. This is a very positive thing to hear for Judah. He is being praised above all his brothers. And we'll see that this happens, right? 700 years later-ish, Judah is going to provide the two great kings of Israel. Saul, of course, you know the story. Saul, chosen by God, revealed through the prophet Samuel, right? But then God chooses David, And David and Bathsheba give birth to Solomon. David and Solomon are the line of Judah, right? When after Solomon reigns, the kingdom departs into northern kingdoms and southern kingdoms, which you learn in history is the divided kingdom. The tribe of Judah in the south will be the most dominant kingdom, right? Judah is a significant player in Israel's history. And in fact, you know, there's some practical reasons why this could be, right? If you kind of look at the story, and we're going to jump back a little bit, because you might be thinking, well, how did that work out? How is it that, how did Judah get to sort of leapfrog his brothers? This is a culture of primogeniture, right? We've got Reuben, Levi, Simeon, then Judah. Those are the first four born to Leah, right? When Jacob marries Leah, those are the first four. How does Judah kind of leap to the front? Well, there are some practical reasons. One, remember that Reuben had disgraced himself by having sexual relations with Bilhah, his father's wife, you know, literally Leah's servant, but in this culture, his wife. Remember, and all of Israel heard about it. We talked about that. So that obviously ruptured the relationship between Jacob and Reuben. It was probably a motivating factor why Reuben tried to get back in his father's good graces by rescuing his favorite son, Joseph. Remember, we talked about that. So Reuben's kind of been taken down. Well, what about the other two? What about Simeon and Levi? Well, remember, they're the two that led the attack on Shechem after the rape of Dinah. That, you know, Jacob kind of chastised them. How could you do that? You know, all the other tribes now are going to seek vengeance on it. And fortunately, God kind of protected them as they moved away. But, you know, obviously Simeon and Levi had acted rashly and, you know, in a disturbingly deceitful way, you know, kind of convincing all these other men to be circumcised, so then you will marry with you, and then when they're recovering from that, killing them all. So that's brought them down. So there are some very practical reasons why this makes sense. And I don't think those are worth ignoring, but I think we always have to keep at the front of our conversation the fact that this is God at work, right? God is choosing whom he's going to choose. That's how God works, right? He works through human behaviors and human interactions and human frailties, right? We see that all the time. So while there are some logical, practical, sort of human explanations for this, let's not move God's sovereignty to the side. God is choosing Judah to be the ancestor of Israel's kings and of the Messiah himself. Okay. So that's Judah. Now let's see how his family begins. The timing is imprecise. It says it came about at that time, okay, whatever time that was, Judah departed from his brothers, visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah. Now the city of Adullam, that's where an Adullamite would live, right? California, live in California. We know where that is. That's about sort of 7 or 8 miles northwest of Hebron. So if you're kind of looking at a map, you've got Hebron in the south. Right, you got sort of Bethlehem up here, and sort of out in this area is where he's going. Okay, curiously, and this is just one of those little tidbits that I found. This is land that Judah, the tribe of Judah, will get after the Exodus when they return to Canaan. This is going to be their land. It says he visited a man. He said he visited a certain Adullamite, but that word doesn't mean that they knew each other beforehand. So it's not like, hey, I visited him, I know him, I'm going to take a trip to see him. That word could also mean, when I went there, we met, and, you know, my camp of my flocks was near your camp of your flocks, and we just kind of got to know each other. Why did Judah leave? Well, again, Scripture doesn't say, so we have to think a little bit. There are many different options. We could argue that he was grazing some of his father's flocks, right? This could be just like he did with his other brothers, where it's like, take the flocks up to Dothan, right? Go pasture some flocks. It could be that, but that doesn't seem to work for me in the story, because Judah's acting on his own. He's not with his other brothers. So while that is an option, that really doesn't, I don't think, fit the narrative too well. It could be Judah's sort of doing his prodigal son interpretation, right? Maybe he's old enough. He said, I want my share. Give me, you know, my percentage of the sheep, and I'm out of here. It could be that. It could be that after having played such a role in the Joseph narrative of getting Joseph sold into slavery and being around his father and his father's continued mourning, that that's just become an uncomfortable situation. Maybe his other brothers are kind of, it's your fault. You were behind this. Look at Dad. You know, it might be that, and he's just sort of had enough of being made the person to blame for the whole Joseph episode, and that's why he's out of here. It could be he's just looking for a wife. It could be, hey, it's time to marry. I'm old enough. I'm just going to go. And maybe he plans on coming back. We really don't know. So feel free to choose amongst yourselves whichever one of those makes sense. Or it could be none of those. That's just the four I came up with. You know, come up with some more. Here's what we do know. We do know that when he got to Adullam, he saw there a daughter of a Canaanite woman whose name was Shua, and he took her as his wife and had relations with her. Well, again, this is one of those things that, you know, if you're an English teacher, drives you nuts, because it's one of those things that you can't tell who Shua is. Right? If you read the language, and it works the same in the Hebrew, it turns out, but it says the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. So who's Shua, the daughter or the Canaanite? Right? So we don't really know who that is. It could be Shua's Judah's wife. It could be the name of her father. It is clear she's a Canaanite, so let's focus on that. That shows that Judah is definitely stepping out on his own. Right? Because his great-grandfather Abraham, his grandfather Isaac, had both sort of established the family pattern of don't marry from here. Don't marry the local girls. Go back to your people, right, up at Paddan Aram and get a wife from among your family. That was something they had made a big deal. If you remember when Esau kind of defied all of that and says, okay, Jacob's the favorite of my mom. Let me show what'll make her mad. I'll marry a local girl. It caused all kinds of trouble in the family, right? And that seems to be who Judah wants to emulate, his uncle, right? And again, I think this is just showing that disintegration of Joseph's role as the head of the family, right? Beginning with, you know, the attack on Shechem, what's happened to Joseph, now this. Jacob maybe is just getting older. He's got 11 sons, each of whom are adults. His role is sort of, I'm the man of the house. Everybody does things my way. That clearly is not happening anymore. Well, Judah and his wife, we don't know much about their relationship other than the fact that their relationship is fruitful. The language in Scripture is kind of almost just bullet points, right? Judah took her as a wife, had relations with her. She conceived, gave birth to a son. So this is all Scripture is going to tell us. They named the boy Ur. That's a name that can mean either watcher or watchful. What is interesting is that early Jewish interpreters kind of changed the wording a little bit, because Hebrew is a language with no vowels, right? And so it's easy to kind of take that and kind of tweak it some, and made it out to mean that he was childless. That's what the word means, which fits his story, because obviously he's going to die without any children, and that's going to drive the rest of the narrative. So, could mean that. But anyway, we've got Ur. Sometime later, Judah and his wife conceive again and give birth to a son. His name was Onan. And here the name is much clearer. It means strength or vigor or something like that. A very good name. So I think at this point, Judah is prospering. He's doing well. And he's bragging about that in terms of his son. Then we get a third son, Shelah. And we don't really know what that means or where Chezeb is. So the story just kind of ends rather abruptly here. This quick sort of staccato bullet point outlining of Judah's family. Probably, I'm just thinking it's just another city-state in the area. As Judah's family is growing, his flocks are increasing, he's becoming affluent, he's just spreading out a little bit, so he said goodbye to his friend in the city of Adullam and moved somewhere else. Okay, so we've got Judah in play. He's got three sons. And as we find out, we're now going to jump ahead quite a few years. Okay, the time period between verses 5 and 6 obviously is significant because we've just given birth to three boys, and now we're going to start finding wives for them. So we bounced, again, 20 years, hard to say, right, into the future. So that's what's going to happen in this next. Two of his sons are grown, and here's where Tamar enters our story. Judah, interestingly, he chose his own wife, right? He left the family settlement. He says, Dad, I'm out of here. And he goes and he finds his own wife. He doesn't let his sons do that. I think that's an interesting little tidbit of human nature, right? I mean, parents kind of do things when they're kids, and when they're older, they kind of go, my kids ain't never doing that, you know? And I think there's value in that. That's wisdom, right? But he does not allow Ur to choose his own wife, although he doesn't make a particularly brilliant choice. He chooses Tamar, right? Now, we don't know anything about her. We don't know anything about her. So, again, we have to kind of think it through. It seems likely she's a local Canaanite woman. Now, we don't know that for sure, okay, because Scripture doesn't say a Canaanite named Tamar like it does, right, with Judah's wife. And so we have to kind of think. And one of the things that is not a strength in a forensics class, you know, when you're making arguments, is to argue from omission. That is to say, if something doesn't say something, to kind of use that to your advantage. But I'm going to do it anyway because it's all I've got. In terms of defending this, this is going to be a very negative story. You're probably well aware of that. And it's a negative story where Judah makes mistake after mistake after mistake. And so my thinking is, if he'd actually made a good decision here, Scripture would commend him for that. Right? They'd say he chose Tamar, one of his father's family. You know, he did good. He went and got a cousin. But it doesn't say that. It just kind of passes over it. And so I'm going to stay with my thinking that she's probably just a local Canaanite girl. It says that he took her as a wife. What that means is this is that bridal transaction, right? We've met this before. Remember with Rebekah and Isaac, Leah and Rachel for Jacob, you kind of have that negotiation where the husband's family pays a price, or in Jacob's case, works for 14 years to get the wives he wants. Right? There's some sort of payment made. So that's probably what happens here. So Judah makes that negotiation with Tamar's father, and Tamar comes into his house. Okay. Now, we don't know how long they're married, but however long it was, what we do know is that they didn't have any children, Tamar and Ur. Right? And once again, this is a sign of God selecting. I just keep going back to that because it is to me one of the themes that God, I think, intentionally kind of demonstrates his sovereignty in. You have a culture that is so patriarchal, right? The firstborn, the firstborn, the firstborn. And yet, story after story, it's never the firstborn. It's almost like the worst thing to be, right? It's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. It's not going to be Esau. It's going to be Jacob, right? It's not going to be all these other guys. It's going to be him, Judah. It's being the firstborn is like the worst place in the family. Because again, God's showing it, I'm choosing. It's not biology, it's not genetics. I'm in charge of this. Right? God's going to choose. And he makes a decision about Ur that I think ought to catch us up a little bit. Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Now you might be thinking, wow, that's pretty harsh. But why? Wages of sin is death. Right? I mean, as we can look at this and kind of step back with like shock factor, like, wow, Ur did something and God killed him? Well, why shouldn't he? Why shouldn't he do the same to us? I mean, you know, we all sin, right? We have no right to defy our Creator and get away with that. You know, why should this be so shocking? This ought to rather be something where you go, well, I'm glad the Lord is patient with me, right? Because I'd have never made it to 62 if God was going to destroy me when I was wicked. Yeah. Wouldn't have made it to 10, right? None of us would have. So we don't know what Ur did, but just because it is a rarity in Scripture that God does this, it must have been extraordinary. So the words, the phrase, evil in the sight of the Lord. If you kind of do some Old Testament digging around, that's used for lots of things. There are lots of things that get defined as evil in the sight of the Lord. But the number one hit is idolatry. So we don't know that it was idolatry, but that's most frequently what that phrase means. And a parallel kind of use of this is in Deuteronomy. And Moses is saying, when you're father children and have grandchildren and you grow old in the land, talking about when you go into Canaan, and you act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything, and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. There's our phrase. Evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that you will certainly perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to take possession of it. You will not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. So that is what God is saying through Moses to the people. This is evil in the sight of the Lord. When you do this, this I call upon heaven and earth to witness, this is what's going to happen to you. Now, fortunately, God is gracious. He is long-suffering. He is forgiving. All of that is true. But the fact that we don't receive that penalty doesn't mean we don't deserve it. Right? Never, never mistake God's patience for acceptance of your behavior. Scripture has not recorded anybody being killed by God since Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? Back in Abraham's day. And even then, it was kind of like wiping out the whole city. This is actually the first person in Scripture that God personally kills. Or that we know of that God personally kills. So, that's whatever he did. He got what he deserved. Now, at this point, you might expect something like Judah going into mourning, tearing his clothes, sackcloth and ashes, right? Not at all. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't repeat the scene of Jacob when he found out about Joseph. He doesn't even seem to experience the anguish that Reuben had when Reuben thought Joseph was just gone, right? None of that happens. Maybe Ur's sins were so spectacular that's the case. But Judah is not striking me as a particularly holy, God-fearing man. So I'm not entirely sure that that's the case. It could be that maybe what Ur did was against Judah, right? And that's why Judah doesn't seem to mourn for him. But again, I don't know. I'm having a hard time finding a good defense for Judah in this. You guys know the story of David and Absalom, right? And Absalom, who constantly was a torment to his father, rebelled against him. Right, drove him out of the city. You know, all of that. When Absalom finally dies, that wonderful passage in 2 Samuel, David just goes, Absalom, Absalom, oh my son Absalom. You know, he was just brokenhearted that this incredibly rebellious, obnoxious, driving to distracting son was gone. Nothing like that. Nothing like that from Judah. It seems instead Judah's concern is that we don't have an heir. Okay, that's where Judah's attention goes. Judah's attention goes to, Ur is my firstborn, and he died without an heir. That's what I have to fix. That's what I have to fix. So he goes into his second son, and he says, Onan, Judah said to Onan, have relations with your brother's wife. Perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her. Raise up a child for your brother. Again, some things to notice. He doesn't ask Onan to marry Tamar. Right? He just wants her to provide an heir. And notice also that he plays on Onan's relationship, not his own. He says, your brother, not my son. Right? And again, you can see how valued Tamar is. She doesn't even get a name. Go into your brother's wife. What was her name again? Yeah, whatever. We need an heir. Right? You see the callousness of this. Now, here's where, again, we have to kind of pause because that seems like a very unbiblical thing to ask, right? So you're reading Holy Scripture, right? And you're coming along this passage where it seems like one of the chosen people of Judah is telling his one son to go in and produce an heir through his, you know, dead brother's life. You figure, how does that line up in Scripture? So we're going to get into this a little bit. This is a custom at the time. This is not unusual. I'm going to explain why I think that is. Eventually, this is going to be law. So we get to Deuteronomy 25. It's a rather extended passage, but I put it in there for us because this becomes sort of the Mosaic law definition of what Judah is asking Onan to do. Okay? When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. That's what's important, okay? You're not to be married outside the family to a strange man. Instead, her husband's brother shall have relations with her and take her to himself as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall then be that the firstborn to whom she gives birth shall assume the name of his father's deceased brother, so that the name will not be wiped out from Israel. Right? So the firstborn, you take his wife, the firstborn gets your brother's name. Okay? And that keeps that family line going. If the man does not desire to take his brother's widow, then his brother's widow shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's widow shall come up to him in the sight of the elders, pull off the sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall declare, "This is what is to be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And in Israel, his family shall be called by the name, "The house of him whose sandal was removed." Okay, now, a peculiar way of embarrassing somebody, but that's what it is. So let's digest this. The law states two brothers, they share the same house. One of them dies without a male heir. Okay? The other brother is obligated to take his widow as his wife and provide an heir for him. Okay, that's what this is. If he refuses, he is allowed to refuse. Right? But if he's refused, he has two sort of consequences. First, a very public humiliation, right, in front of the elders. And we can assume, you know, the elders are going to do this at the gate of the city with everybody watching. And his descendants are going to be shamed, right? This is how your family is going to be known, right? Again, in a culture where family and honor and tradition is important, this is a big deal. This is a very big deal. So that's what the law is. We see how this was not sort of a temporary fix, right? If you jump ahead in history to the time of Ruth, right? Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion died, and the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Do I still have sons in my womb that maybe they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I were to have even a husband tonight and give birth to sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has come out against me." You know, so she's saying, look, to her daughters-in-law, "I don't have any more sons to kind of do that, take your place. Even if I got married tonight, it's going to be a year before a child is born. You're really going to wait 30 more years. I mean, come on, this doesn't work." And this is something that sticks around even at the time of Christ. You're very familiar, I'm sure, with the challenge or the game played by the Sadducees trying to trick Jesus, right? Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and doesn't have a child, his brother is to marry the wife and raise up children for her brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. So the seven together left no children. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, which one's wife will she be? For each of the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scripture of the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And again, I relate that not so much for the answer Jesus gives, but for the question that's posed, because it shows that even at that time, even at the time of Christ, 1700 years after the time we're talking about, this is still the practice in Israel. So while it might strike us as weird, to use a very untechnical term, it is what happened in Israel for the next millennium and more. Okay? So this is called Levirate marriage. And it comes from some words that you can see there. You don't have to worry about the Latin and the Hebrew. And the point here is to provide protection and provision. Okay? This is a tough time, a harsh culture. And a woman left alone without somebody to protect her was the very definition of vulnerable. Okay? She'd left her father's house. She'd gone to live with her husband's family. Remember, we have extended family situations in this. And she's left her, and probably when I say left, I mean like gone a long way. Right? Think of Rebecca going from Paddan Aram all the way to Canaan. Right? In other words, if she's hundreds of miles from her support system, to use a modern phrase. So that's what this is for. It's like they've left their father's house. They've gone to live with their husband's house. And so their husband is to take upon them the obligation of care, the husband's family, of caring for this woman, of providing an heir for her, of protecting her, all of that. That's the point here, okay? She's not freed from marrying outside of that family. She can't just say, yeah, but I don't like the Joneses. I want to go marry the Smith boy, unless all the Joneses say no, okay? So in Hebrew culture, you see this falls on the brothers. Interestingly, we see this in other similar cultures at the time. You look at the Assyrians, the Hittites, and actually there, they actually start with the father-in-law, then the brothers. The Hebrew culture doesn't have that. In fact, that's specifically prohibited in Leviticus. It says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. So it's only the brothers, not the father-in-law. But in other cultures, this concept, I guess, of what I'm saying, because of the way marriages work, where you know, women went a long way from their family to join their husband's family. This was not an unusual thing even amongst the Hebrew culture or other Near Eastern cultures. Okay, now, qualifiers. I'm sure you're thinking, well, Dan, that's all very interesting. But the stuff you're talking about happens way before the law. Law's not going to be given for another several hundred years. Right? So how does it apply? I mean, you're arguing that the law says this and the law lasted forever. But why does that impact this story? Well, here's why I think it does. The law, while it is prescriptive, not descriptive, in other words, the law says what people ought to do, it doesn't say what they do. But when you study any sort of legal system, one of the things you can learn about the culture is what was already happening. Right? People make laws, governments make laws, kings make laws about real situations. Right? Think of all the rules we have about COVID, right? And all they're changing, and every week there's this and that, and you know, for the last 15 months, right? Why? Because there's COVID now, right? There wasn't this 2 years ago, and there probably won't be this 3 years from now, unless we get, you know, COVID 2.0 or something, right? But it tells you that this is what's going on now. We have all kinds of laws about how to drive a car. I don't think there are any laws about how to fly broomsticks, because this isn't Harry Potter, and so nobody flies broomsticks, so there's not going to be any rules about that. Make sense? I mean, it's silly, but it's true. So when the law is put into effect, it's going to reflect current traditions and values amongst the culture, right? It's trying to say, okay, these are the things we do, and we need to kind of hone in on those. You don't make laws, to use maybe a more real example, you don't make laws about idolatry unless the people are worshiping idols. That's when God has to say, hey, there shall be no other gods before me. Right? You don't have to say that if everybody's already worshiping God, Yahweh, and Yahweh alone. Makes sense. Okay. There are some differences, right? For example, I think I mentioned this. Nowhere does Judah tell Onan to take Tamar as his wife, right? He just says have relations with her. And there's no proof that it's an extended family living together, which is another condition for the law. But in extended families, I think they probably could have been. So anyway, we're going to just go with the fact that this is a reasonable request. It's consistent with what's going on. Onan is not sort of shocked by this, but he does not play his part. And Scripture tells us why. Onan knew that the child would not be his. So when he had relations with his brother, he wasted his seed on the ground, so he would not give a child to his brother. In other words, he goes into Tamar, he has relations with her, but he ensures that no child is conceived. And the language makes it clear that this is not sort of a one-time thing. The word that we see when is maybe better translated whenever. So in other words, to put it bluntly, Onan is enjoying the pleasures of Tamar, but he is making sure that he's not fulfilling his brotherly duties. Okay, so he doesn't mind being intimate with Tamar. He just wants to make sure that no child is born. Again, we see the tensions of the family. Now, why? Because he doesn't want his brother's name to go on? Actually, I think there's a different motive. Something a little deeper and maybe a little more practical. Onan doesn't want a child in Ur's name because, again, what's that going to mean? That means that child will inherit property. Think about how this works. Again, we'll go ahead to the law. And again, remember, the law is going to reflect the current culture. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a man dies and he has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then shall you give his inheritance to his brothers. So what is Onan thinking? You know, dad's got three sons, me, and Shelah. Shelah's really young. Accidents could happen to him, right? Ur's gone. All these flocks could be mine. Now, of course, if I conceive a son for well, right away, he's going to get at least half, right? Because he's the firstborn son. So that's what's going on here. He doesn't want to father a child that's going to keep him from inheriting property, flocks, personal possessions. And I think what makes this even more blatant is that Onan fakes it, right? I mean, you could get out of this. If Onan doesn't want to do that, he can go through the whole spit in my face, take off my shoe thing. Right? He can be bold about that in public, say, no, Dad, I'm not, no, ain't going to do it. Grab the floor shines, you know, just throw them away. I'm not doing it. But he doesn't. He doesn't want to risk that humiliation. He doesn't want to risk that name being given to his family. So he just pretends to do it, which, you know, I think just compounds his sin. It compounds his sin. Well, we don't know what Tamar thought or what she says, but God knows, right? And while this might seem trivial to us, it cost Onan his life. Scripture states what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Okay? Onan had done something displeasing God, and God destroyed him. Now, a lot of time has gone by, but it seems that his third son, Shelah, is too young. So he says, Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house, we'll get to that, until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So notice, he's not going to take care of Tamar. He's not going to say, look, sorry about what happened. You stay here. We'll provide for you. We'll care for you. We'll protect you. No, he sends her away. He sends her away. He does betroth his son to her. So he makes this promise, right? He makes this promise, but that's all it is. And that's what the story is going to kind of hinge on next week. Tamar is being sent back home, not given the protection and provision she has earned by joining Judah's family. And all she takes with her is a promise that when Shelah grows up, he'll be your husband. You'll have a son, your family name will go on, all will be well. But here's what we know, that's not going to happen, right? Because his concern is not for Tamar, his concern about his youngest son. This is probably his only surviving son, right? Scripture only mentions three. And so think about it. You got three boys. First one dies because he's evil. Second one dies because he's evil. You got the third one that's just growing up. You're thinking, wow, I'm about to be childless, right? I'm about to go the way of my sons. All of my property suddenly goes to a stranger. That's what Judah is concerned about. It seems from the wording, he thinks somehow Tamar is responsible for this. Maybe not deliberately. Maybe she's under some curse. We don't know. So we know what Tamar doesn't know, that she's never going to be given Shelah as a spouse, right? So Tamar can only obey. She went and lived in her father's house. She had really little choice. She's just going to have to take Judah's word for it and hope that he keeps his word. He keeps his promise. This puts Tamar where we kind of started, in the status of a widow. And Scripture has a lot of Old Testament, especially the law, speaks to providing for widows. Widows were seen as vulnerable. They were seen as needing protection, right? And Scripture says that in both Exodus and Deuteronomy. You can read those at your leisure, but basically what they're talking about is you need to look out for those that cannot look out for themselves. There is an assumption here that a widow, a childless widow, even worse, is entirely at the mercy of her family and society. And once her family grows up and, you know, her parents die, I mean, you're sending Tamar back home. Is her dad still alive? Did she have brothers? I mean, what's the family settlement like? She's been gone a while. You know, she is entirely at the mercy of society. That is not something that's encouraging. And Scripture makes clear that they are very vulnerable. They are vulnerable and at the mercy of society. And that's where Tamar is, right? She is going to have to depend upon Judah keeping his promise. And until that happens, she's going to have to just rely upon whatever resources are available to her. And we'll see next week how that plays out. So again, as we kind of stop at the end of this, what do we see? We see, again, a curious narrative, some things sort of foreign to us, but very much in keeping with their culture. We see, again, the wickedness of men. And yet we see again is God doing his business, right? God continuing to work, God continuing to unfold his plan, right? And that is, again, something that is valuable to hold on to, even though it seems like I keep coming back to this at the end of every week. But it's just impressing itself upon me as a sinful, wicked man that God is still at work, that God is not going to... You know, I'm not going to be able to thwart God's plan for my life by my stupid decisions. And I'm thankful for that. So, Lord, it is a curious passage. Fascinating in many ways and detailed and all of that. But, you know, it's your word. And your word is deep and rich and carries with it the history and the culture of your people. And so I thank you for a chance to sort of unpack it and look at it in detail and really appreciate the story that you are unfolding in Scripture. And I thank you also that continued theme of your sovereign plan, of your actions, overruling the actions of men, is how history unfolds. And that's a good thing to be. So we thank you for that. We continue to pray your blessing on each of us as we go about our day and pray this week that we will honor you, that we will live a life that reflects our calling as sons and daughters of the Most High God. And we ask for grace to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.